Let's turn together in God's Word to Philippians 4. We'll be looking at verses 8 and 9 today. Philippians 4, we'll be looking at verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9, where God's Word reads as follows. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. As part of the ministry of this church, we have heard in the past that the life of the Christian should be changed as a result of God renewing his heart. And sometimes we think that God renews us only in our actions, and that is only partially true. It is true that God renews us in our actions. He does put to death our sin. He does raise us up to righteousness. But in our passage today, we see that the work of God is beyond simply the external actions that we might perform. Our passage today shows us that Christ renews His people in what they do, but also in the things that they think about. And so the work of the Spirit, as laid out in this passage, is so pervasive that all of life is changed. The whole man is made new. And we saw earlier in chapter 2 of this book that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and that involves our thoughts and deeds. But we also remember, also in this passage, that God is the one who enables us to will and work for His good pleasure. So as we consider verses 8 and 9 from chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, we see that as the Christian pursues Christ with right thinking and right practice, that God is with him as he does this. So we're going to look at things to think about in verse 8. We're going to look at things that we should do in the first part of verse 9. And then we're going to see someone to pursue in the second half of verse 9. So what we want to learn from our passage today is that as the Christian pursues Christ with right thinking and right practice, God is with him. We want to see three things. We want to first see things to think about. Then we want to see things to do. And then we want to see someone to pursue. Let's begin by talking about things that we are to think about as Christians. Paul begins our section of Scripture with that word, finally. Finally, brothers. Now, that's not an indication that the letter is ending. Paul has already used this phrase earlier on in this letter in chapter 3, in verse 1. He said the same thing, finally, brothers. So Paul's not indicating that the letter is about to come to an end. Instead, he's indicating that the topic that he has been treating is about to come to an end. And so from verse 2 of chapter 4 on, we have been studying the presence of Christ in the life of the believer and the effect that that presence has. And so in verse 2, we saw Paul calling the church to unity because of the presence of Christ, serving with joy in verse 4, having a gentle spirit, or as it says in the ESV, being reasonable in verse 5, and in verse 6, being free from anxiety, being free from worry, instead entrusting ourselves to the Lord in prayer. All of these things happen because of the presence of God in some way, shape, or form in the life of the believer. And now Paul is concluding that topic. What happens when the presence of God is in a human soul? What will happen in that circumstance? And so Paul's concluding that matter, talking to us about how the Christian who is working out his salvation in fear and trembling, how he is changed, how he is given the ability to work. What does the Christian do? And in this section of Scripture, Paul identifies two basic categories that affect change in the life of the Christian. The first one is thinking, and the second one is acting. And we're thinking, first of all, in verse 8, about how God changes our thinking. In verse 8, Paul gives a series of 8 positive ways in which God changes the Christian. Now, I don't mean In the same way as the power of positive thinking, that God gives us positive things to think about. That's not what's going on. Instead, He is giving us the right direction. In Scripture, you have the prohibitions, the negative aspects, the things that God says, you shall not do these things, you shall not think about these things. And He also gives us the positives. You shall think about these things, and you shall do these things. And so when I say these positive, eight positive things that He tells us to think about, that's what I mean. The eight different ways in which Paul instructs the Christian, this is how now you must think. This is how your mind should be changed. Now, these things then represent the thoughts of the godly. It's not the thoughts of the godly all the time, right? We acknowledge that in our thinking, we're not always reflective of what Paul commands us here in verse 8. But it is the way of thinking that should always be pursued by the grace of God in the life of the Christian. Never losing sight of the effect of Christ, never separating our thinking from Christ, but the godly, those called by God, set apart for holiness, they will think in this way. And so He gives us these eight different things. The first one that He gives us is truth. Whatever is true, we are to think about truth. Now, truth, of course, simply defined, is an accurate portrayal of the way things are. That is contrary to the work of Satan. From John 8 and verse 44, we know that Satan is the father of lies, but Jesus, in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, presents Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, in other words, is the perfect prophet. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the one who gives to His people all of God's Word in all perfection. There's nothing that Christ says that is not true. There's only truth that God communicates to His people. And so therefore, we are to think about the things that are true. We're to meditate, in other words, on the Word of God. As believing people, if you are made new by the blood of Christ, applied to you by the Holy Spirit, then you will think of things that are true. Anything that deviates from what God has told you will be recognized as false, will be recognized as the voice of the evil one, as the voice of the devil. And so truth, in the mind of the Christian, truth is to be pursued. Now, how can you meditate on truth if you do not know God's Word? How can you meditate on truth if you don't know what the truth is? How can you meditate on truth if you try to cobble together the truth by listening to all the different voices that you find around you? Instead, the Christian must know God's Word, and in knowing God's Word, he must think about God's Word, because God's Word is truth. So we're to think about true things. The second thing that is listed in our verse here is that we're to think about things that are honorable. The three other times where this Greek word is used in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 2, it uses that same word, but it translates it a different way. It translates that word honorable as dignified. And so when it's speaking of the qualities of the deacon, when it's speaking of the qualities of the wife of the deacon, it says that the deacon and his wife both should be dignified. In Titus 2, it speaks of the conduct of the older men among the people of God should be dignified. The antonyms that help us to understand this word dignified or honorable, the antonyms, the opposite words, are crass, crude, vulgar. So to be dignified is to have or to show a composed or serious manner. It's worthy of respect. And that's what the Christian is to think about. The Christian is to be dignified in his thought. The Christian is to be appropriately serious. Now, that doesn't mean that there is an aversion to laughter among the Christian people. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy ourselves. That might be a caricature that you would draw of a person who is dignified. But our thoughts as a whole should be weighty. They should be eternal. They shouldn't be focused on frivolous things that will will come and go. And I want to give you some negative examples, and some of you might be offended, but that's too bad for you. Some negative examples. You might be preoccupied with sport. Now, what is sport? Think about sport. We know sport. We study sport. We memorize statistics about sport. We know which players are on which team, and we know when our favorite players are moved from one team to another team. We study it. But what is sport? Think about it. The most redeeming thing that you can say about sport is that you're learning to work together and you learn to have teamwork. But really, what is it? It's chasing a little sphere around on a field, hoping that you get that little round or oblong thing across one line more often than the other team does. And that's what we pursue. That's what we know a lot of things about. We know more about sport than we know about God's Word. We know more about the latest trends in fashion than we know about God's Word. How long does a fashion trend last? I mean, really. I mean, we can look at the 70s and we're glad the 70s are over, right? We can look at the 80s, we're really glad the 80s are over, right? But we can look at the 90s and it seems like every decade something changes about the fashion of the world. Well, God calls us to think of weighty things, dignified things, things that last, things that have significance. So as Christians, it's not wrong to think about sport. I don't think, that's not what I'm saying. But to pursue sport at greater fervor than you pursue God, that is a problem. We're to be dignified in the things that we think about as God's people. Third thing that it says in our passage of Scripture is that we should pursue, we should think about whatever is just. What is justice? Well, justice is giving a proper assessment of a given situation. When you think about justice, you're talking about a judicial term. A just judge applies the law correctly and fairly in his courtroom. So the godly then are to think about things that are just. Who is our judge? Who is the righteous lawgiver in all of life? God is. God is the righteous judge. And so we are to think about things that are just as they are defined by God's assessment. And so as Christians, when we think about things that are just, we don't think about things that are just based on counting noses. Isn't that right? We don't look around and put our finger up in the air and see where the wind of the culture is blowing and see what they think is just, see what they think is good, and think about those things. No, we don't do that. We think about things that are truly just. We think about the things that God has described as just. God has assessed as good. God has assessed as righteous. And as God's people, that is what we think about. We ask ourselves when we come to what we see around us in the culture, we ask ourselves not how many people say this is right. That's not what we ask. We ask, what is God's evaluation of this cultural norm? What is God's evaluation of this cultural tradition? And we think instead about God's ways of defining good. We think justly according to the Lord. It says in our verse 8 here that we're also to pursue whatever is pure. There is much to corrupt our thinking in our culture. There's much impurity. It's not only with regard to the seventh commandment. It can be found in all sorts of ways. Impurity in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, it talks about association with sin making you impure. So then if we want to pursue what is pure, we associate that which is separated from sin. Sin is the great pollutant, and then purity is a turning away from sin. And so our mind, we must not be polluted with bitterness, with lust, with covetousness, with greed, with failing to pursue pure thoughts. We are to pursue that which is pure. Now, the largest negative influence in your life when it comes to your purity of thinking will be the entertainment industry that we love so much. That is where you learn to curse God's name. That is where you learn to lust. That is where you learn that power and greed and might makes right. It's from the entertainment industry. So don't let Hollywood shape your thinking, but let God's Word shape your thinking. Call pure what God calls pure. Walk in His ways, obey His commandments, and then you will be walking in purity. Then you will be thinking purely if you think God's thoughts after Him. It says in verse 8 also that we are to think about things that are lovely. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that this word appears. And so it's a bit of a difficult one to define. There's lots of things that we might think are lovely, right? We might think that a BLT sandwich is lovely. That's not what we're being commended to think about here in this passage of Scripture. We're commended to think about things that are friendly towards one another. In other words, having a loving mind toward the person who is next to you. That's what a lovely thought is. Now, as people, as we live side by side next to other imperfect Christians, it is very easy for us to become critical of them. Some folks, you see that they're not doing things quite the way you would like them to do it. It's not that they're sinning, right? They're not committing a sin of omission, meaning that they're It's not that they're neglecting to do what God says they should do. And they're not committing a sin of commission, meaning they're not explicitly sinning against something that God has told us not to do. We're not sinning by omission or commission. They're simply not doing things the way that you like them to be done. And you can feel it happening in your mind. You become critical of them. Perhaps you don't have the courage to speak to them directly about it, and probably that's a good thing if it's not a sin, right? But you begin to be critical in your mind of your brother and sister in the Lord. I've been meditating on 1 Peter 4 this past week, and it says there, above all, keep loving one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. If that is true when your brother and sister sin against you, what would God say to us when your brother and sister is simply doing something that you don't prefer? When they're wearing socks that you don't think particularly match their outfit or something insignificant like that? Instead, the Christian is to think with friendly intent towards his brother and sister. Why? We don't separate it from Christ. We think in a lovely way towards each other because God thinks lovely thoughts towards us in Christ Jesus. When we stand before God on judgment day, if you are in Christ, it's not that He's going to begrudgingly let you in, but He will view you with the righteousness of Christ and He will welcome you in His arms, your loving Heavenly Father. Do you know the parable of the prodigal? How does the father receive the son? He has lovely thoughts about the son. And that's how God will receive you, and that's how you should receive your brother and sister in the church. So Paul tells the Christian to think lovely thoughts. He also tells us that we should think about whatever is commendable. Again, this is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. It's something that is of good report. So Paul is telling us as Christians that we should focus on good news rather than bad news. We should be the most optimistic people in all the world because we are in Christ. So how do you think commendable thoughts? Well, whatever is the strategy of the major television news outlets, put that aside. That's not thinking good news first. That is presenting bad news first. That's making everybody think that the worst possible thing that could ever happen is going to happen. But we in Christ have the best news possible, shaping our filter of whatever we see around us. Because we know that God is mighty, and we know that we've sinned against Him, and we know that we continue in that sin unless we are made new. And we have the promise of Scripture that if we put our faith and trust in Christ, He will make us new. And He has, in fact, made us a new creation. And we know that Christ will return and He will rescue us from this life of sin. And He will welcome us into the heavenly places. And nothing can take that away from you. So what do you have to moan about? And what do you have to grumble about? And what do you have to complain about?
You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. So think commendable thoughts. Think in a way in which you understand the gospel and you apply every circumstance that you face within the context of that gospel. And you will think a good report. The seventh thing that Paul tells us to think like is to think of excellence. Whatever is excellent, we're to think of it. Excellence, of course, is in Scripture associated with Christ Himself. It's not the way it's used in our cultural setting. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, God's power calls us to His own excellence. Later in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, the same word that's translated excellence here is translated as virtue. There are life's vices and there are life's virtues. If we're not to think about the vices of life, but we're to think about the virtues of life, that has an implication. Because what are the vices of the Christian? Are vices just bad habits for us? No, the vices of this life are sin. The vices of this life are sin, and to turn towards the virtues of this life, to think about things that are righteous. You see, the vices of the Christian, sinful thoughts, are rebellion against God. They're rebellion against Christ. But the Christian instead is called to serve his master. And so in our thinking, there should be a preoccupation with what we should do instead of what we don't get to do anymore. We should be seeing ourselves as freed by the blood of Christ to live all of our days following Christ with all our heart now. So we should be positive and pursue excellence because of the gospel, because we know that we have a Savior and that He has bought us with the blood shed on the cross, that we belong to Him now. He is our master. And so we think in a way, we think of whatever is excellent. And the final thing that has to do with our thoughts, found in verse 8, is anything that is worthy of praise. We're to think about anything that is worthy of praise. What deserves praise in Scripture? Well, you can go to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, you have several places where the object of praise is described for us. Of course, it's difficult to jump into the middle of that paragraph because it is one long sentence that Paul has written. But when he's thinking about our adoption of Christ, he says that is to the praise of His glorious grace. So our life in Christ is so that we might praise Him. In verse 12, it says that when we are first to hope in Christ, we might be to the praise of His glory. Again, directing praise towards God. In verse 14 of that same chapter, again, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Praise in Scripture is always directed towards God, always directed towards the Lord. We can turn that around, can't we? We praise the professional athlete, but his life is violent. We admire the actor and the actress, but their lives are immoral. But to think of the perfections of God, to meditate on the work of redemption that He has both willed and accomplished and applied, to consider His patience with His people, it will make us think things that are worthy of praise. Think of God and His works on our behalf. And so the conformity of our thoughts to the ways of the Savior are part of the Spirit's work in sanctifying the redeemed. Our thoughts are changed. And so Paul here gives positive direction as to what these thoughts should look like. In Romans 12 and verse 2, it says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, this is what the renewing of your mind looks like. It looks like these eight things that in thought we are to pursue. But this section of Scripture doesn't only deal with the thoughts of the Christian. It also deals with the words and deeds of the Christian. They're also directed. They're directed for us in the first part of verse 9. Whereas Paul gives eight specifics to direct us in our thinking, he is much more generic when it comes to how we should live, at least in this passage of Scripture. He's more generic regarding what we should do. And it may be because there's just too much to cover. And Paul's terminology in this section of Scripture certainly covers just about everything you can imagine. It is the call to imitation. And when Paul calls us to imitate, he calls us to imitate him. Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The what you have learned, it really does open the door, doesn't it? It makes it very broad in terms of how we are supposed to live. So let's think about those four categories and see how Paul would have set an example for them in the Philippian church. When he first says that we are to imitate him in our learning, we can ask ourselves the question, what would they have learned from Paul? What would Paul have taught them that would shape their action? Well, you can turn to a place like Colossians 3, where Paul instructs the Christian to leave behind certain things because they have been raised with Christ, and to be dead to the things of the earth, and to set our eyes on the things of heaven instead. Or you could look at a place like Romans 6 and verse 18, where Paul calls us to, because we are freed from sin, to become slaves of righteousness. And so Paul has certainly taught them that to live under the reality of the gospel means that your actions will be changed. The knowledge of Christ's work, Paul has taught, will lead to grateful obedience. And so the Spirit, in applying these gospel truths, will change our desires, will change our thinking, but it also will change our doing. We will become imitators of those who have gone before us. The gospel, which has been learned by all Christians, will lead to an imitation of Paul, of other godly men and women like him who have gone before. So we are to imitate in learning. We're also to imitate in receiving, it says in verse 9. Now, receiving speaks to the approach the Christian has in his imitation. So the learning is the head knowledge. The receiving shows the heart behind that head knowledge. So when the Christian receives what they see in Paul, there's not a resentment in the example and the teaching from the apostle. It's the difference between learning with your arms folded and a scowl on your face and learning with your arms open and a smile on your face. You know, body language communicates so much. So receiving Paul's example speaks of the willingness of the Christian. It speaks of the willingness of the Christian to follow the instruction, to follow the example of the apostles. Now, that's true for us as well. We are to receive gladly the Word of God. Now, where will that be seen in your life? It will be seen right now. This is where you see if you're receiving the apostles' teachings the most clearly. So, if you are here, and you are here, how do you receive the preaching of God's Word? How do you hear the message from God's Word? Is it to criticize the person who's speaking? It's not hard to criticize me in my preaching. It's not hard to do. I'm a man. I say things wrong. I say things unclearly sometimes. I say things in a way that's too verbose sometimes. And sometimes I say things in a way that's too brief so that the understanding can't be found. But are you here to criticize me? Or are you here to learn God's Word? Are you here to listen to the instruction of God's Word? Do you delight yourself in the instruction of God's Word? Or are you looking at your watch right now? Are you wondering how much longer I'm going to carry on in telling you about God's Word? This is where you find out if you are receiving the apostles' example. Are you receiving it with gladness, or are you here begrudgingly? It says the third way that we can follow Paul's example is in hearing, to hear the teaching of Paul. And the apostle Paul was simply an instrument used by God to declare his word. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 21, 27, 33, 38, 43, there's that repeated refrain that Jesus says in that place. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So Jesus is drawing the attention of those who would follow him to listen to the things that he would say, to hear his teaching. In Matthew 7, a couple of chapters later, still in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24, it says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Are you hearing the voice of Christ? Are you listening to his commandments? You must hear first. Are you hearing the word of God? How much time are you hearing spending the word of God? Do you think that 1 or 2 hours on Sunday will be sufficient for you to hear the word of God, to direct your life? How much time are you spending in God's word? The amount of time you're spending in hearing God's word will determine how well you will imitate Christ. Isn't that right? To know how to imitate Christ, you must first know and hear what he has said. And lastly, Paul tells us to imitate him in seeing. We're to look for Paul's godliness. We are to follow what we see in Paul. Right now, Ellis imitates everything. He comes to our house and he imitates everything that his uncles do. Sometimes for good, sometimes not for good, sometimes for ill. But he imitates whatever they say, he's going to say it. Whatever they're doing, he's going to do it. Whoever they hit, he's going to be hitting. He's imitating because he's learning how to live by imitation. He watches what bigger people are doing and he tries to do the same things. Well, we're to be little children in the faith that way. We're to look at older people, people who have gone before us, people who have followed Christ well, people who are godly in their living, and we're to follow them. People who live obedient to the Scripture, we must see an example in them. Now, that example can certainly be found in the pages of God's Word, but it also can be found among the brothers and sisters in the church militant. You know what I mean by the church militant, right? The church that's still striving here in this world. So all that they have seen in Paul, whatever they have learned, whatever they've received, whatever they've heard, whatever they've seen, all of that in Paul is worthy of their imitation. Now, that's not because they want to be like Paul. That's not because they want to be like a man, but because they want to follow Christ, and Paul is an example of faithful Christian living. That's your responsibility as well. To learn, to receive, to hear, to see godliness, and then to walk in that way. If you are identified with Christ today, godlessness is not an option for you. If you are identified with Christ today, you may not indulge sin. But holiness is to be pursued following in the way of Christ and having help for that in the example of those who have gone before you to follow after them. So we have seen things to think about. We have seen things to do. Now I want to focus in the last place on the person that we are to pursue in this thinking and in this doing. The life of the Christian will take on a certain shape in thought and deed, but we know, hopefully we've learned this by now, by our own experience, that we will not do that perfectly. There will be sin manifest in our life. There will be hiccups in our godliness. There will be falls, severe falls maybe even. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. But as a whole, there will be a pursuit of godliness in the Christian. Paul says, if you practice these things, God will be with you. Now, that's not a statement of God, of how God ends up being with you. It's not a statement of how you can get God to be close to you. It's not a statement of how to manipulate God into being close to you. Instead, it's more like the experience of Israel. You remember the experience of Israel? They were taken out of Egypt and brought into the wilderness. And there they were given God's commandments. And God brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and he said to them, "Now, live as my people, and here is how my people are to live." He says later on in Deuteronomy, "If you disobey these commandments, I will take you out of the land." But if you keep these commandments, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, did God command Israel to do these things so that he would dwell among them? So that he would come to them in the first place? No. He was already with them. He was already living among them. He was simply saying, walk in my ways and my presence will be with you. Do not walk in my ways and I will remove myself from you. My people, you're already my people. I'm already with you. But if you want my presence, if you want my blessing, if you want me to remain, then you should walk in these ways, not indulging sin, not indulging the flesh, because God cannot live among sin. So the implication of the opposite, of course, is also true. If you do these things, God will be with you. If you do not do these things, the God of peace will not be with you, just like the people of Israel. Just read the book of Kings. God was the God of Israel. He brought them into the promised land. And when the kings did not walk in the ways of David, their father, what happened to them? Exile. Exile is what happened. The Lord removed them from his presence. The God of peace was not with them, but he forsook them. The life of the Christian is pursuing the presence of God. So to try to think properly, to try to act properly without the desire to be in the presence of God is what? It's vanity. It's sin. The life of the believer, the actions of the believer, the thinking of the believer cannot be separated from the relationship that you have with God. This passage is by no means a call to works righteousness. Instead, it's a call to sober reflection. If you are here and the ways of the Lord are not your ways, this passage teaches you something. It teaches you that the Lord is not with you. If you are here and you are called by Christ's name and you do not resemble him in any way, this passage teaches you that he is not with you. But if you are here and you know his work and you have been changed by him and your thoughts and your words and your deeds reflect him, although imperfectly, if the desire of your heart is filled up with love that can only be poured out into it by the work of God in you, then there is an assurance in you. There should be an assurance in you. The assurance is that the God of peace is with you. He is with you, and he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. So are you pursuing the glory of God today? Do you desire his approval? Then you must pursue Christ, because his work alone meets with God's approval. And then as you receive Christ by faith, your life will change. It most certainly will change. Your thinking will change and your doing will change. It will be changed through the power of God at work in you. And so that's what you pursue. You pursue an obedient life in Christ, conforming your thoughts and your deeds to him by following after him. Why? So that you can look like a good person? No. So that you may know without a shadow of the doubt that the God of all peace is with you. Let's pray.